evening. Helps if your notes are facing the right direction here. It's good to be together this evening. You know, as we were singing that song, and I actually looked up the hymnal, it's supposed to be a meditation on God's call there in Isaiah 6, where God says, who shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah stands up and says, here I am, Lord, send me. And then God says, okay, here's the message for you. And you're going to preach and they're until their ears become dull and they stop hearing and they don't believe and they were going to reject you lest I heal them, forgive them and heal them. Boo. And Isaiah's response is, oh, how long, Lord? And God says, until the cities are laid waste and I've brought about all of my punishment upon my people. And so I know that that's a great song. I don't have a problem with the song. But at the end of the day, you know, it's one thing to say, hey, here I am. It's another thing to count the costs and then to take up our cross and to follow him. I trust that we are willing to follow regardless of whether or not it is a time of abundance, a time of great blessing, or whether or not it's a time of difficulty when God is pruning, when the fruit that God is bearing isn't necessarily the multiplication of his people, but the purifying and the refining of his people. So may that be our attitude regardless of what we find ourselves in. Anyhow, those musings from your pastor from the songs we were singing. We're going to be a lot of places in Scripture tonight. If you want a place to anchor yourself, go to Genesis chapter 3. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to go ahead and just dive right in here because I have more material than I should cover tonight. So we're going to just get as far as we get. So God, we consider once again the results of our rebellion against you, and we consider the sinfulness of our sin and the slavery that it has plunged us into. Lord God, I pray that this subject would cause us to see the all-surpassing excellency of Christ and what it is exactly that he endured on the cross so that we could be free from the consequences of our treason. So may you be glorified tonight in our midst, and may your spirit move upon, among us as we consider the content of your word. I just pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I've shared before from the pulpit about how in American literature class in high school, we actually read an excerpt from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. When we were sitting there thinking of public school, you read that. And yes, well, we didn't read the whole sermon. And that's not helpful to not read the whole sermon because you miss the message of hope that is thoroughly infused in that section. But I'm actually reading a biography on Jonathan Edwards right now. And it's very interesting because Jonathan Edwards is seen as the greatest mind ever produced in America. He is known today as a philosopher, as a thinker on the natural sciences, and he actually wrote some incredible stuff on butterflies and insects and all sorts of scientific things. The man had an incredible brain. And the world wants to claim him as this great thinker, but they want to do so detached from the firm faith in Christ that defined the man and who that really formed the body of his work, because he was first and foremost a pastor. And unlike most of the pastors of his day, he chose not to be distracted. Most pastors were also farmers. He chose to not pursue that, but rather to spend all of his time in the study of God's word, which made him very unique in his day, to not be bivocational. Now, where am I going with this? When we read this sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, I don't know if anybody ever read that sermon? A few of you have. I see a couple of hands. You can go home and Google it. It's past copyrights. You can go home and Google it, and you can find the whole thing online, no problem. It's worthwhile reading. But one of the incredible things in that sermon is Jonathan Edwards paints some incredible word pictures of the impending destruction of mankind as they stand upon the edge of the abyss, on the edge of hell, and prepared to drop in at any moment. and to experience the wrath of God towards their sin. And he has some just incredible pictures, like a spider being hung by a thread over the pit of hell with the flames of hell lapping around it. And one, if God lets go, that spider is gone into the abyss, and different things to help us really understand the peril of our sin. And so we read that part of it in American literature. And then the English teacher, who was a, well, when my family started, I'm the youngest of four going through, and we went through a small school. He was a professed atheist when my siblings started attending, and it was interesting because I was late high school and September 11th happened, and our atheist English teacher asked me to pray in English class, but he wasn't an atheist anymore. But all that to say, he asked the students, what's the impression that you have of this sermon that everybody feels the need to apologize for because of its hard stance on sin? And one of the other young ladies who was loosely attached to the church, she said, I don't like to think about God like that. You know, God's loving, he's gentle, he's kind, he's there for us, and kind of gave this sort of a response. And being in high school, I didn't really know who Jonathan Edwards was. I'd never read this sermon before, and I didn't really, it does paint a pretty stark picture of sin. I kind of beat around the bush and didn't really give a good answer for it. I wish I had that one back. Why am I sharing this story? Because Jonathan Edwards, I'm actually in this biography, First Great Awakening, and there was a number of paths. Before George Whitefield ever showed up from England to preach, there was a whole bunch of pastors who had come to the realization that the church had gone soft on sin, and they didn't understand the affront it was to a holy God, and so they began to preach on sin and holiness and the just condemnation of sinners before this holy God that made for right pickings, that when George Whitefield sailed over from England to begin to preach the new birth in Christ, the groundwork had been laid and people were prepared to respond to the Savior. I have a growing concern. I've mentioned this morning, but it's not just a growing concern. I have a massive concern for the church's present approach to sin. We talk about Jesus being a loving person. God is there to help us out through the hard things of life and all and on and on, and yet we have no concept of his holiness and how much our sin, our ongoing sin as believers, our state of sin as an unbeliever is an absolute contrary to his nature. To summarize it, we have a diminished view, a low view of God, and a bloated view of ourselves. And we don't see the massive difference that exists between God, who is perfect, and us, who are thoroughly tainted in every part of our being with our sinfulness. And at the core of this problem is a poor understanding, as I just said, God's holiness and mankind's sinfulness and how that puts us worlds apart. And this misunderstanding affects the core of our faith because it relates to the doctrines of grace or how God administers salvation. It relates to the Christian's present struggle with indwelling sin, or what we would call sanctification. And ultimately, it affects how we worship God. If we have a low view of God, we'll be satisfied singing the fluff that is so much garbage that is produced by contemporary Christianity today, and no concern for the rich truths handed down to us from a long line of godly men and women. And so if we are to, we must understand the nature of sin if we're to rightly preach the gospel, overcome the sinful desires of our flesh, or rightly worship God for the greatness of who he is. Can't say I'm particularly looking forward to our sermon tonight. It's not a fun subject. It's not an exciting subject. But I wanted to, as we've been going through Genesis, and last time, and I know it was a month ago, but last time we looked at the fall in Genesis chapter 3 and how Adam and Eve rejected God's word and went their own way, went the way of the serpent, fell into sin, and that brought the consequences of sin upon us. But Genesis 3 does not describe extensively for us the ruin that was brought upon us by Adam and Eve's sin. So tonight, I want to step outside of Genesis 3 Although I'm going to be making some allusions to Genesis 3 and examine what are the consequences of sin. What is the condition of man as sinners? We need to rightly understand the human predicament. And unfortunately, I don't even have time to talk about tonight how Christ is the solution to that problem. But we've spent the last 2 years in John's gospel learning that. So I trust you've got a few ideas of that. So that's really what our subject is tonight. We're just going to talk about the sinfulness of sin and the slavery it brings upon mankind. And then you'll be blessed and go into your week with a happy heart. So anyhow, with that, I am going to read God's curse here, and then we're going to go from there. So Genesis chapter 3, starting in verse 14, the sin has already happened. God has already found them out. And then it says, "The Lord said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel.' And to the woman he said, 'I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed be the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" I'm just going to warn you tonight, don't try and turn to the passages I'm going to reference. If you're a note taker, write the references down, look at them later. This is going to be a bit more of a theological lecture, a little less of a sermon. So write references down if you're inclined to. Don't try to keep up with me in the pages of your Bible because you're not going to. I've got about 40 scripture references here in front of me, so you're not going to keep up. So that's just a little bit of how we're going with this. So what I want to talk about tonight is sin's consequences. When Adam and Eve ate the fruit, what is the condition that they plunged mankind into? Okay, they brought us into sin. What is sin? In fact, I'll even open that up. What is sin? If you're in Awana, you're probably saying anything you think, say, or do that breaks God's law. It's a great definition for kids. There's no one here under the age of 20, so we'll go a little deeper than that. At its core, what is sin? It is a terrible thing. Anything that brings wrath of God? Anything contrary to the nature of God? Rebellion? I'm sorry, what's that? Thinking we're God instead of Him. I agree with all of those things. Sin at its core is unbelief. Think about this. Sin at its core is unbelief. God told Adam and Eve, "Eat the fruit, you'll die." What did they do? They ate the fruit because they thought they wouldn't die. They didn't believe what God said. Sin at its core is disbelief. The rampant immorality of our culture that's going in a million different ways. What is that? It's not believing what God has said about man and woman in His image and how sexual interaction is for the confines of marriage alone. It's the sin of disbelief. We don't believe God's word. I could go on and on about this. I mean, gossip, slander, all the things that we do, the individual sins, have at their core a rejection of God, who has revealed Himself to us in His word. So sin at its core is unbelief. Eve disbelieved God's word while accepting the serpent's word. And thus all sin finds its genesis in exchanging God's truth for a false one. And this has horrendous and universal consequences. I'm going to give you five consequences of the fall in which the result of sin is upon us. The first consequence then is death. Right? Romans 6:23, "For the wages of sin is death." The consequences, what our sin, our wages, what it has earned for us is death. Now let's think about that. What is the nature of this death? Well, this death is applied in a number of ways. First, sin brought death to creation. We look in verses 17 and 18 here of Genesis chapter 3, how God curses the earth because of Adam and Eve's sinfulness. Before this, there were no carnivores. Everything ate the grass of the field. There was no pain, there was no depth, there was no savagery among the animals. That came as a result of sin. There were no thorns and thistles. Yes, Adam and Eve tended the garden, but it wasn't to keep all the bad stuff out. It was to cause the good stuff that was there to thrive and to flourish. There's this curse that comes upon creation because mankind sinned. We are told, Romans 8, verses 19 through 22, for the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subject to futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected, that would be God, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. God pronounced a curse over the created order because of mankind's sin. What we've been studying here, Genesis 1 and 2, which was perfect, what was pronounced by God to be very good, now has the curse of God upon it and is twisted and corrupted by our sinfulness. So sin brings death to creation. Secondly, sin brings physical death to mankind. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground out of it. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. It brings physical death to the human race. Adam and Eve had no concept what death was. They lived in a world that did not have death in any way, shape, or form. They quickly learned, because verse 21, God killed an animal to show them, hey, this is the consequences of your sin. And also to begin to introduce to us the idea of a substitute. That's a gospel sermon for a different day. But they learn verse 21, what death is. And then what happens in Genesis chapter 4? Cain kills Abel. We start to see the death that sin brings is the first death among the humans. Doesn't happen by natural causes, it's murder. And they begin to realize the horror of what they have done. Sin brings death to creation. It brings physical death to mankind. Most importantly and ultimately, it brings spiritual death to all men. And there's two aspects. There's the universality of the sinfulness of man and how that brings a spiritual death to us. For all have sinned, Romans 2:23, and fallen short of the glory of God. We all died in Adam. We'll get to that verse here in just a moment. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20. There's not a righteous man on earth who does what is right and never sins. Universal condemnation on the human face, or human race. Psalm 14, the first three verses. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They look down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, to see if there are any who seek after God. The answer, verse 3, they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. In Adam we died. What is this death? It's a death to our relationship with God, that perfect communion, that perfect fellowship that they had experienced with God in the garden prior to that is gone. They now fear God in an unhealthy way. They now fear his retribution. They're now scared of the presence of God. They feel that thing that Isaiah expresses when he has his vision of God. Woe is me, for I am ruined. I have no right to be in the presence of a holy God. This is a spiritual death as we died. Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Everyone who is in the condition of their sin is a dead person walking. Oh, our bodies are alive, our bodies are moving, but on the inside, in their souls, they are dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. The sin of unbelief separates us from God, and we come out this way. We're naturally, when we come out of the womb, sinners. I do not have to teach my children how to sin. Although if they observe their mother and their father, they will unfortunately pick up some of our bad habits. But I don't have to teach my children to lie. I don't have to teach my children how to be cruel, how to bully each other and get what they want, how to be selfish, self-centered people. That comes naturally. That's who they are. That's who we all are. Controlled by our sin. And sin's death and the separation from God stretches on into eternity. Revelation 21, verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. When we died spiritually, it brought about the eternal consequences of the second death, where we are separated from God's love and grace and mercy and goodness, not his goodness, I don't want to put it that way, his kindness, his grace, experiencing only his wrath and his justice for all of eternity. This is the second death. The spiritual death that Adam and Eve plunged us into has eternal consequences. It goes on into the life to come. And so the first consequence of our sin is it brings death. Physical, but more importantly, spiritual death, separation from a right standing with God. Second consequence, sin brings absolute corruption to the human heart. What we're talking about tonight, theologians have a term for it, it's called total depravity. And that doesn't mean that man is absolutely as wicked as he's morally capable of being. What it means is that man is thoroughly 100% corrupted by their sin, that there is no part of man in which that goodness put in us by God at creation has not been twisted, distorted, tainted, destroyed by sin. So there's not this basic goodness in mankind that causes us to be able to choose a right thing. We have been thoroughly corrupted, and so sin brings absolute corruption to the human heart. Here in Genesis chapter 6, here in a few chapters, we're going to read this assessment as God looks down on the world that he has made, and he said, and this is what it says, Genesis 6, 5. Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. I've tried to describe Hebrew to you before, right? There's no adverbs in Hebrew, really. They just listen to that statement. That every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Everything, as God looked on the world as he, just before the flood, everything in man was evil. And all their thoughts and every intention of their hearts was evil some of the time. Continually. It's a description of the absolute enslavement of mankind to sin. What does Jeremiah, I quoted this last Sunday, what does Jeremiah have to say of the human heart? The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick, sick with sin. Who can understand it? I love how he ends that, because Jeremiah is telling us, you do not have the capacity to understand the depths of the depravity of the human heart. It is deceitful above all things. Why do we not let our emotions dictate what we do? Because those flow out of the heart. And it's deceitful above all things. It's untrustworthy. We've been given the mind of Christ, and the truth that we know from the content of God's word must be what dictates our actions, not the emotions. It's desperately sick, fatally sick. Who can understand it? Isaiah 64, 6 even indicates that the best of mankind's actions, even for a Christian, a follower of God, of Christ, who's had their sin problem dealt with by Christ, even the best of their actions remain tainted by sin. Right? All of us have become like one who is unclean. All of our deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away. There's no one who calls on your name. You realize what it's saying? There's no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you. You've hidden your face from us and have delivered us into the power of our iniquities. It's a bleak picture that's being painted, isn't it? Take heart, I've got three more. Consequence number three. Sin brings about spiritual blindness. And by that, that means we are unable to see the greatness, the goodness of who God is, or to spiritually discern his truth. Spiritual blindness. We are blind to the truth. We've talked about this a few times in John's gospel. I'll give you a couple more passages. I've referenced this one a number of times. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul is talking there. And he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Martin Luther had a famous illustration. And being typical Martin Luther, he was also rather crass. So he said, all people are like donkeys. Only he didn't use the word donkey. All people are donkeys. And they're either being ridden by the devil or being ridden by God. And they go wherever their master chooses. And they're blinded. They have no choice. They got a bit in their mouth and they're either going to go. If God's the one ruling and leading their life, they're going to go the way of God. And if Satan is on the throne of their lives, they're going to go the way of Satan and they have no choice in it. But here in this passage, it talks about a double blindness that we have. Yes, the God of this world is blinding our eyes. But the unbelievers cannot see the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ. We need the divine miracle that's described in the next couple of verses where God, who created everything, tears back the blindness of our sins and pours in the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. But we're spiritually blind. Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 19. Once again, Paul says, so this I say, and affirm together with the Lord, so this isn't Paul's idea, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. And this is how he describes their mind, being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Before the sin starts to come out, there is the problem of the nature of sin that blinds them, that darkens their understanding, that excludes them from God, makes them ignorant, gives them a hard heart. And once all of that's in place and we're born that way, then it works itself out as they give themselves over to the practice of their evil desires. And so sin makes us spiritually blind. Fourth, sin makes us morally blind. Unable to respond to God. It just keeps getting worse and worse, doesn't it? Morally unable, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. But in our sinful state, we are 100% unable to do that and even to respond to the free offer of God's grace to us. Romans 5:8. Verses 5 through 9 says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile towards, so here, listen to this. The mind set on the flesh, so the unbeliever, is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it's not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. Why? They're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Until God works that miracle of the new birth in us and makes us spiritually alive, this verse says that we cannot understand or accept the things of the Spirit of God because of the lostness of our sin. And thank God he's provided the solution to these consequences and more through Christ, because our cannots become divinely enabled by the Spirit of God's able to. There's a fifth consequence. This one, I want to focus in on Christians specifically, right? And so this is the lost state of man apart from Christ. But all of us, and I'm talking to a crowd of people who, I think I've heard just about everybody in this room's testimony, a few of you I haven't, but profess faith in Christ. That all of us, though, if we will be on, know the constant day-by-day, moment-by-moment struggle with sin. And this is a consequence, once again, of the fall and sin. Christians continue to struggle with sin after salvation. Yes, Jesus has broken the power of sin. He has secured for us eternal life. He's granted us his Spirit to convict us of sin and its consequences, to guide us into the truth and to provide us with a way of escape, and to also give us the strength to take the way of escape that's been provided. So Christ has done all of these things for us in the gospel, but that doesn't mean that sin does not remain a powerful enemy in the believer. This is where pastors have sold the congregation short in their preaching soft messages on sin, because sin remains a powerful force to be opposed by the power of God, to the Spirit of God. We are to resist the sin that remains in us. And here's the thing, not all of our shortcomings, not all of our failures, not all of our sins are the direct result of Satan tempting us. Sin, there's this thing, scholars call it indwelling sin. It's the sin that remains in us after conversion. We can sin just fine without Satan being anywhere around us. He is a created being. He's not omnipresent. He's not everywhere. The reality that most of us in this room have come up against Satan at some point in time in our lives are very slim. He's a spirit being, and he's very powerful, but he is limited. He's not God. He's very limited. And yes, he has demons and all sorts of stuff, and all of us are tempted at times through demonic influence. So I get that, not influence, demonic powers that are tempting us, putting temptation before us. But we have the capacity, because of the sin that dwells within us, to sin just fine without any help. And that sin remains with us, within us after salvation. What is it? Well, we need to rightly understand what it is. I'm going to try and do this quickly. See, I've heard this a lot. In fact, I've done this before, right? We talk about the old self and the new self. And we talk about the war that takes place between the old man and the new man. And it's, right, we even hear that illustration, right? There's two dogs, right? And whichever one we feed is the one that's going to be being healthy, right? And it's that concept that basically Christians have a split personality. The old man and the new man. The old man still enslaved to sin, the new man, and they both reside in this, no, but well-meaning, not biblically accurate, okay? I have been crucified with Christ. The old has passed away. Behold, new has come. So the old nature, the old man, died with Christ at Calvary. And when we believe, we are given new life in Christ, the life of Christ that dwells within us. So where does this struggle with sin come from? Well, this new nature that we have in Christ is housed in this body of flesh that's still under not just the influence of sin, but Paul says, I'm going to read it for you in just a moment. Paul says that his flesh is sold into bondage to sin. His flesh is still a slave to sin. But there's still sin that resides within his flesh that must be killed so that his new nature in Christ might thrive and shine through. So that's the war. New nature, granted us in salvation, housed in this body of flesh, and our struggle with sin does not end until this body of flesh passes away and we see Christ, we're glorified, we're given a new heavenly body that is fit to live in God's presence. That's when the power of sin ceases to have a pull on us. In fact, if you like that dog illustration, I actually think that it's better to think about it in this way. We're like a pit bull that's been trained to fight. And as such, there's that inclination, right? Have you guys ever been around a pit bull? They can be, when trained well, be a pretty nice dog. They're pretty smart. But they've been genetically bred for fighting, and so they have this natural inclination towards aggression. And if you feed them well, and you treat them well, and you train them well, and you're careful with them, they can be a very nice dog. But if you do not maintain them well, they become the vicious thing they were bred to be. I think that's the Christian. Don't pay attention to your spiritual life. Your flesh is going to win out, and you're going to be in a mire of sin. Diligent with God's means of grace, the spiritual disciplines, and we can be a well-trained dog. But where's this idea of slavery to sin? Romans 7, verses 14 through 23 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh," and here it is, "sold into bondage to sin." His flesh is sold into bondage to sin. His flesh is still enslaved to sin. "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do. But I practice the very evil I do not want to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me." There's that concept of indwelling sin. "And I find then the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members." Jonathan Owen wrote an entire book on those verses, Indwelling Sin in the Believer. Read it. It's very good. You can get an abridged version, so it's 2000, or it's the 21st century English, not the 17th century English. It's very good. Describing that war, of how sin is constantly in us, lurking, waiting for an opportunity to come out in us. And that's why we can have mastery over a sin that we struggled with for a long time. We can have mastery over it for 20 years and walk in complete victory. And then one day realize it's back with a vengeance. Where did this come from? Indwelling sin. It went dormant and waited its opportunity. Now it's back. That's why Jonathan Owen says, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." It's a war of sin, our flesh, sold into bondage to sin. This is described by Paul. This is a mature Apostle Paul, planted churches all over the world, led who knows how many people to Christ, written a whole chunk of your New Testament saying, "Man, this is the war I have as a follower of Christ with sin." It's a serious problem. What have we talked about? We've talked about the spiritual death that sin brings and how it has thoroughly corrupted us and made us both blind to the truth and morally unable to respond to it when we see it, right? We read about that in John 3, about how people love their sin and hate the darkness. Hate the light because they love their sin. And the wrath of God remains. It doesn't come upon them because they've rejected the light. They were born with the wrath of God upon them, and when they rejected the light, the wrath of God remains upon them. It's not a sermon I want to preach on a regular basis. But man, if I've got cancer, I don't want cough medicine. If we are to rightly apply the remedy of Christ to the disease of man's sinfulness, we must understand the disease, then understand how Christ is the solution all of those things. He wasn't spiritually dead. He was spiritually alive. He wasn't blinded to the truth of God. He was not morally unable to respond to God. And then he took the consequences of our spiritual death upon himself. Grants all who believe in him his righteousness, his life, grants him forgiveness, adopts him into the family, makes him joint heirs, gives him his spirit. I mean, I could preach a whole sermon on the role of Father, Son, and Spirit in the undoing of the consequences we have plunged ourselves into. The solution is there. I'm going to give you one verse, two verses, one reference, Romans 8, 1 and 2. I quote this verse all the time, and I know I do this all the time. Commit it to memory. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. When you're done with your homework from this morning of memorizing Isaiah 53, memorize Romans 8. That's a little longer passage. It is so powerful and so key for us understanding. What really do I want us to come out of tonight with? I hope, honestly, to shift that balance in our thinking some. We would understand the absolute purity of God, how far our sin removes us from him, and more importantly, how enslaved, how thoroughly corrupted and destroyed and unable to do anything about it we have become because we disbelieved God and thought our way was a better way. It's only when we understand the extent of our lostness and absolute inability to do anything about it that we will rightly understand our need for the new birth, that we'll be okay with or even worship God for his sovereign intervention and salvation, or be in a position to battle successively against the sin that remains in us after salvation. If we treat this foe lightly, it will have the upper hand. Guaranteed. Every time. It is not something to be played around with. We must understand the problem before we can apply the solution of Christ. We must understand our lostness before we can really rightly worship the Savior. And we must recognize our frailty if we are to seek the Spirit's help this week in overcoming the sin that continues to dog us. But there is freedom, and there is hope, and there is life and blessing and victory in Christ. And that is ours through faith in him. Father, we simply pray that you would impress upon us, in the words of the song, your worth and our unworthiness. God, it's a fearful thing to pray. But Lord God, I pray that you'd allow us to see the blackness of our own souls sometimes, to see ourselves as you see us, and then to understand the perfection that has been given us in Christ. We thank you that you promised the seed. We thank you that you provided the substitute. We thank you that there is life and freedom and victory to be had through your Son, by your Spirit. Continue, Lord God, to help us to overcome the sin and the things of this world that so easily entangle us, and to run with endurance the race that you have set before us, keeping our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.